Lord Jesus, our Savior, we come to you. Our hearts are cold. Warm them with your selfless love. Our hearts are sinful. Cleanse them with your precious blood. Our hearts are weak. Strengthen them with your joyous spirit. Our hearts are empty. Fill them with your divine presence. Heavenly Father, our hearts are yours. Possess them always and only for yourself. The Spirit of God, open our hearts and minds to hear your voice in the Word. Empower us to believe, obey, and rest in all you teach us. And hear us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And please take up your Psalter hymnals once again and turn in the back to page 892. 892. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering a series through the Ten Commandments and thinking about them in light of the Heidelberg Catechism and its teaching that helps us to illuminate that command, these commandments. And we've come this morning to the seventh commandment. And so we want to look together at Lord's Day 41 and have these questions and answers in our minds as we come to God's Word. And so Lord's Day 41, questions 108 and 109. I'll read the question, and if you would please respond by reading the answer out loud together. Lord's Day 41, question 108 asks, what is God's will for us in the seventh commandment?
That God condemns all unchastity, and that we should therefore detest it wholeheartedly and live decent and chaste lives within or outside of the holy state of marriage.
Question 109 asks, does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery?
We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why God forbids all unchaste actions, looks, talk, thoughts, desires, and whatever may incite someone to them.
And then we want to turn together in God's Word to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And think about how our Lord unfolds this commandment in his Sermon on the Mount. So we want to look together at Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, and verses 27 to 30. If you're looking in one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that in many of them at page 1029. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament between the books of Malachi and Mark. We just want to think about these few verses where our Lord unfolds the proper understanding of the seventh commandment. So Matthew chapter 5, beginning our reading at verse 27, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Again, we're focusing on that commandment of the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus is teaching us about that commandment here in the Sermon on the Mount, helping us to see a proper understanding of it. And in these short verses, as Jesus unfolds this commandment, we see first the seriousness of the sin. Jesus really drives home for us the seriousness of this particular sin. And then he helps us to understand the scope of the commandment, just how widely the law applies to the people of God. And then finally, it also shows us the spirit of the Savior. We want to make sure we don't miss that from God's law. So we want to think about this passage in that way. The seriousness of the sin, the scope of the commandment, and the spirit of the Savior. The seriousness of this sin is impressed on us. It's impressed on us right at the beginning of our Heidelberg Catechism and our statement about what the seventh commandment teaches. It says God condemns all unchastity. An older translation of the Catechism said, all unchastity is accursed of God. It really drives home that condemnation, that God takes this sin very seriously. It was a death penalty sin in the Old Testament. That's how seriously God took it. When God lists all the various kinds of unchaste actions that Israel might be tempted to, in Leviticus 18, a passage that's hard to read. It would be an uncomfortable few minutes if I read through all of those things. It would be uncomfortable for you and uncomfortable for me. But God lists all the kinds of unchaste actions to which his people might be tempted, and he calls them all an abomination before him, something that he finds detestable and offensive in his sight. And the Holy Spirit teaches us to continue to think this way about this sin in the New Testament. When Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5, 3 through 5, he writes, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Now, Paul's very clear about that, isn't he? These sins are so terrible, they're not even to be named among God's people. We should never speak of them except to condemn them as unholy and wicked. It's the only proper response among the saints of God. And we draw that teaching from what God teaches everywhere in the Word, but particularly from what our Lord teaches here in the Sermon on the Mount. He helps us to see that this sin is so serious that God has always taken it so seriously because of where this sin will lead unchecked. Jesus puts it very frankly here. Where do these sins lead if they are unchecked? It would lead our whole bodies to be thrown into hell. He says that twice. Jesus is helping us to see the seriousness of this sin by telling us where it would lead if unchecked. For our bodies to be thrown into hell. And we see how seriously Jesus takes this sin from the steps of prevention he says you ought to take to avoid that. Extreme measures, certainly, to pluck out your eye and throw it away, or to cut off your hand and throw it away. Those are extreme measures. They're extreme measures because of the seriousness of sin. Now, how do we understand what the Lord says there? I think almost everyone immediately says, the Lord is not counseling us that we should all be going around with excessively mutilating ourselves. I think John Calvin has a helpful way to understand this. He says, the justice of God ought to stand higher in our estimation than all that we reckon most precious and valuable. Christ does not mean that we should mutilate our body in order to obey God, but Christ employs an exaggerated form of speech to show that whatever hinders us from yielding that obedience to God which he requires in his law ought to be cut off. And he does so expressly because men allow themselves too much liberty in that respect. We are so far from being as careful as we ought to be to avoid allurements that we rather provoke our senses to wickedness by allowing them unbounded liberty. Now, if we would spend more time talking about this, if I really thought it was a danger that people were going to go out and literally do this, if I was going to come next week and find one-eyed people all over the church, or one-handed people all over the church, I don't think the problem is that we take Jesus literally. I don't think that's typically been the problem in the history of the church. But I think our problem is we're unwilling to even take him figuratively. I think that's the point that Calvin is making. Jesus is trying to impress how many steps we ought to be willing to take to make sure we don't violate the law of God. And we certainly don't take him literally, but I'm not sure we even take him figuratively. I remember being at a Ligonier conference where a pastor was recounting talking to someone who was struggling with looking at pornography on his laptop, and he was really struggling with this sin, and the pastor said, "You should throw your laptop away." The guy said, "Well, you know, I can't throw my laptop away. I need it." We said, "Well, I don't know what to tell you. You know, Jesus says, cut it off and throw it away." That's the importance that I think the problem here is we don't take him literally. We're not willing to take him figuratively. We're not really even willing to take him seriously. If we think we really need a laptop more than we need to avoid being thrown bodily into hell, we've not really understood the seriousness of the situation. I think that's really the problem. We don't really even take the Lord seriously about how serious this sin is. We're not willing to even take serious measures to avoid these things. And I think that's particularly dangerous for we who are living in this time and place. We're living in a society where it's particularly difficult to avoid these sins. Kevin DeYoung wrote in his book on the Catechism, "Never before in this country has so much sexual deviance been made to look so normal and God's standards made to look so obscene. Our lives are awash in sexuality. It's on the television, in the movies, on the side of buses, and in our books. We can hardly avoid it during halftime shows and in glossy close-ups at supermarket checkouts. It is all around us in the mall, dripping off every beer commercial and two stories high on billboards." We face more threats in our day, and if we're not willing to take what the Lord says here seriously, that this is a serious sin that we ought to take serious measures to try to avoid committing, we're in more serious trouble than maybe generations before us have been in. If it is as deadly serious as Jesus makes it sound here, that we should be willing to take serious measures. We should do as the Catechism says, we should detest it wholeheartedly and live decent and chaste lives within or outside of the state of holy marriage. This is the seriousness of the sin as Jesus expounds it. And then he helps us to understand the scope of the Lord's commandment then with respect to it. When he comes and brings the law, the Lord is coming because he knows how serious the problem is, and he's looking to correct the misunderstandings that have spread throughout God's people, particularly through the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Teachers who made mistakes about this commandment in two respects. First, they focused too much on the external. They said, "You've avoided this sin if you just don't externally commit adultery with another person." They focused too much on the external. And the second mistake they made was not to focus enough on the internal. They had neglected about how much God's law was intended to reveal to us our hearts and the state of our hearts. To teach that it's merely a matter of externals had actually severely weakened God's law. It had weakened it particularly, as one person put it, weakened its power to search out the motives of man's heart. If we leave the law touching only on externals, it never actually does its work of searching out our hearts and showing us what is in our hearts. And that's the attention of God's law. It reveals to us where our hearts are in relation to God. It's really in the heart that we see most clearly where we are with respect to God. We can kid ourselves and other people with respect to externals, but we know what's in our heart and God knows what's in our heart, and the law helps us to search that out. And what Jesus comes and does is says these mistaken teachings have led to mistaken attitudes about law-keeping. What did people feel like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law brought to them in their law-teaching? They felt like they brought to them heavy burdens that they laid around their necks. Jesus talks this way in Matthew 23, verses 3 through 5. He said, "For they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others." What is Jesus helping us to understand? A religion of externals like that will turn the law into just a heavy burden to be borne, a heavy task to do. That's what the law was from the Pharisees and the teachers of law to God's people. It was a burden that they wore around their necks. And we have to be sure that when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, we don't see Jesus as doing that to us. He doesn't come to make the law heavier. He doesn't come to say, "The teachers of the law discipline you with whips. I'm going to discipline you with scorpions. You think you kept the law when you weren't committing adultery. It's way worse than what you thought." Is that the sense we get from Jesus, that he comes to lay a heavier burden on the people of God, to make things more difficult? Or maybe we could ask the question this way: do you ever get the sense that Jesus found it hard to do what delighted his Father? That it was a burden to him to do what his Father loved? Our Lord carried many burdens in his life. He carried the burden of our sin. He carried the burden of being a righteous man in a wicked culture, the only righteous person on the face of the earth. He bore burdens, but no part of that burden was doing what his father had told him to do. No part of that burden was following the law of his father. He was the man of Psalm 1 whose delight is in the law of the Lord. He was the man of Psalm 40 who says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written on my heart. For Jesus, as Sinclair Ferguson put it, for Jesus it was not a burden to be born. It was a delight to his heart to do what his father had called him to do. Jesus enjoyed obeying his father's commandments. He doesn't come to teach the law in such a way to do what the Pharisees did, to lay a hard burden, a heavy burden on God's people. He came to show the true scope of God's commandment, that we would find it a delight to follow the Lord as he does. And he certainly doesn't lay a heavy burden on God's people that he's not willing to move with his finger. The scope of the commandment is one that he obeyed. The Lord Jesus comes to transform the commandment. For those he saved, to turn it into a commandment that they can look to and follow as a path for finding the delight that he has found in obeying his Father's will. It's in that light that we have to look at what Jesus tells us here. He's trying to help his disciples, not hinder them. Benefit them, not burden them. That's what Jesus is doing when he teaches this law. It's in that light that we have to think about what he says here. He's exposing the truth of where this sin really lies. It's not in externals, it's namely in the heart. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. But the law searches out the state of the heart. Saying you can't assume you've kept the law just because you haven't committed adultery externally with another person. If you've looked at and longed for another person with lustful intent, you have already committed adultery. And what he's teaching his disciples is, how does the heart seize on opportunities? It makes opportunities through what the eyes see. This is a very helpful thing he's doing for the people of God, that the eyes are the opportunity for the hearts to act in sinful ways. Job understood this. All the way back in Job 31:1, Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I have gazed at a virgin? Peter understood this when he's denouncing false prophets and teachers. How does he describe them in 2 Peter 2:14? They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. Jesus is helping us to remind us it's through the eyes that the heart seizes on an opportunity to act out. If we want to do what God is calling us to do, we have to not only keep a close watch on our hearts, we have to keep a close watch on our eyes. We teach our little kids this, singing songs, don't we? Be careful, little eyes, what you see. And somehow we get the impression that that's just for little kids, that just kids should sing that song. Well, adults need that song too. Be careful, eyes, what you see. The eyes provide the heart an opportunity to act out. A Puritan said, where the eye is full of adultery, the heart is full of it too. And if once the eye and heart be taken, the person cannot hold out against the assaults of lust. When the outer defenses are gained and possessed by an enemy, all is in danger to be taken. But when both the eyes and hearts are taken with a beauty, not only the outer defenses, but the main fort or citadel is also taken. And how then can the besieged city make further opposition? Oh, then, set a watch upon your eyes. Guard that pass well, if you desire to preserve your purity. What Jesus is reminding us is David sinned with Bathsheba when he saw her and looked at her with lustful intent before he ever sent for her or did anything with her, because he didn't guard his eyes. And Jesus is helping his disciples by helping us to understand how this sin works, the mechanism of it, so that we can guard our eyes as well as our hearts. And in doing this, Jesus is really helping us to see who he is. Really, the spirit of the Savior is what's revealed to us throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And that's also, I think, what we have to gain from the sermon. I think a lot, oftentimes when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, it's just an occasion for us to be depressed. Because what we hear is Jesus saying, you thought the law was bad, it's much worse than you think it is. You thought you were a sinner, you're a much worse sinner than you thought you were. And we sort of read it in that light. We can begin to think God's standard is impossibly high. I can't possibly live up to this. Or we read something like what the Catechism says. We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why God forbids all unchaste actions, looks, talk, thoughts, and desires, and whatever may incite someone to them. There's a way to look at the law that it just becomes this heavy burden that nobody can bear. You just say, that's an impossible standard. Who could live like that? But we have to remember when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, it's being taught by someone who does live like that. It's being taught by someone who wants his disciples to live like that, but who is showing what that life looks like by how he lives. It's actually in Jesus that we see the character of the law revealed to us, and it's through the law that we see the character of Jesus revealed to us. I love how Gerhardus Voss put it, preaching about the Sermon on the Mount. He said, in one sense, the Sermon on the Mount was a sermon preached out of his own personal experience. The righteousness he described was not a distant ideal. It was an incarnate reality in himself. He alone of all mankind fulfilled the law in its deepest purport and widest extent. His keeping of it proceeded from that sanctuary of his inner life where he and his Father always beheld each other's face. He made it his food and drink to do the will of God. His human nature was an altar from which the incense of perfect consecration rose ceaselessly day and night. He comes not to present something that's a distant ideal. He comes to present something that's an incarnate reality that flows from a heart that cares only for what the Father thinks and takes delight only in doing what the Father wants. Why was there never an improper look or a lustful intent from our Savior? Because he was always beholding his Father's face. There was no room in his heart for sin because he only gave room in his heart for the love of his Father. And that's how the law was not to him a burden. It was a delight to do it, because he knew his Father loved it, that his Father delighted, that was pleased when he did what he had been called to do. And it's that attitude that he wants to inculcate in his disciples, that we do these things not because they're a duty, not because they're a burden, but because we know that they're a delight to our Father in heaven. That we want him to love what we're doing. We want to do the things that he loves because he delights in them. The Sermon on the Mount tells us this is who Jesus is. This is who Jesus is. It helps to glorify his name, but it also reminds us that this is the Jesus who dwells in us. This is the Jesus in whom we dwell. It's not a distant reality in either, but when we say, well, Jesus was like that, but I'm not like that. To separate us so far from the Savior is to make that a distant ideal that Jesus shows that has nothing to do with us. But what does the Word tell us? We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. That's the hope of glory. And then when we see it, the law in that light, when we see that it's the Lord Jesus who perfectly kept the law, who lives in us, and we who live in him, that should give us confidence as well. Not because we perfectly keep this law ourselves, we don't, but because the perfect righteousness of our Savior is imputed to us by grace through faith. By the grace of justification, the Father looks at us as if we were as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for us, as if we had never sinned or been a sinner. as if we had kept a perfect rein on our eyes the way he keeps rein on his. As if we had kept a perfect rein on our hearts as he kept a rein on his heart. By the grace of justification, that righteousness of our Savior is imputed to us. And our Savior came to die on the cross to pay for all the ways that we've broken this and every other commandment in our thoughts and in our words and in our deeds. It's through the cross of Christ and the grace of justification that I can hope that when the Father looks at me, he sees Jesus. When he looks at me, he sees someone who's kept the law as perfectly as Jesus kept it, not because I do that myself, but because his righteousness is reckoned to me. But there's an even further grace, isn't there? There's not just the grace of justification that comes in the lives of the believers. There's a grace of sanctification where the Spirit is making us more like the Savior we see revealed to us in the Sermon on the Mount. This is who we are becoming by the grace of sanctification. This is to whose image we are being conformed. This Lord who perfectly loved the Father and lived for him. The Holy Spirit whom the Lord Jesus has given to us, and we'll think more about that next week, Lord willing, at Pentecost, but we'll remember that he poured out his Spirit on us, that the Spirit might dwell within us, that we might be temples of the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit of Christ might reside in us and transform us. Not only so that we are reckoned righteous through justification, but that so we are made righteous through justification. We are being made through sanctification. We are being made like our Savior by the working of the Holy Spirit. That's why Christ in you is the hope of glory. Christ in us, working in us by his Spirit, writing this law on our hearts, empowering us to live new lives, enlivened, enlightened lives by the work of the Holy Spirit, so that we too begin to desire the things that please our Father in heaven. This law is so helpful because it shows us how we ought to walk, how we ought to please our Father as redeemed people. And Christ's Spirit empowers us to walk in this way. One person said, through sanctification, Christ's holy character is impressed upon our souls, so that notwithstanding our imperfections, God takes a true delight in us, seeing that the inner man is changed from day to day after the likeness of Christ. There could be a danger if we don't think rightly about sanctification, of just thinking about justification and saying, God is pleased with me because of Jesus, but he's not really pleased with me. He's pleased with Jesus in me, but he's really unhappy with me. And it's the glorious testimony of the Scriptures is, no, actually the Lord is pleased with us, not because we are perfect, but because we are in Christ. Because his Spirit is within us, and we do desire to do right things that we don't do perfectly, but we do them. And we want to do them. And it's that desire, that wanting to do what God has called us to do, that we should look to and draw great encouragement from. I think sometimes we only look at the deeds we fail to do, and then we are discouraged. Because we say, would a Christian fail as often as I fail? And we look only to our deeds. But Jesus actually teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount, before he ever gets to the commandments, how we ought to think about the desires we have for righteousness. Before he ever commands us anything in the Sermon on the Mount, he told us something very important about our desire to do what's right. And he says this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not blessed are those who do it. Blessed are those who desire it. Before he ever talked to anyone about any of these commandments, he told his disciples first, you need to understand, if I am at work in you and you desire righteousness, if you long for it, you hunger and thirst for it, you are blessed. I don't think we think about that enough. We talk to ourselves and we talk to a lot of other people. We listen to sin talk to us. The devil talks to us. And he's always harping on deeds. You would have done better. But we need to come and listen to Jesus when he says, if you desire righteousness, if you find yourself being unhappy because your deeds don't live up to the life you desire, Jesus says to us, you're blessed to have that desire to do what's right. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's a blessing. It's a blessing that can only come from God. It can only come from the Spirit dwelling within you. It's a blessing already that you desire hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And he gives those who hunger and thirst for righteousness great hope. When he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This is the good news that comes to those who desire to live a life of service to God, to those who hunger and thirst to be better than they are, to be righteous before God's sight. This promise that comes from God's throne of grace. One day, the thing you desire, you will have. The hunger you have for righteousness will be fed. The thirst you have for righteousness will be quenched. You will be who you want to be. You will be like the Savior, whose life we look up to and whose life we earnestly desire. Christ promises that we will be satisfied. And we have to fight back against that voice of deceitful sin and the devil that comes to us and says, with this sin and other sins, it's too hard for you to deal with. You're not going to be able to make any progress. Or you're so far down the road, there's no way back. The path to walk is too hard. There's no real hope of you making any kind of recovery. And whether it's this sin or other sins, we have to be honest. We have to say, yes, if I've indulged in sin for way too long, it's going to be hard, painful work to try to put that aside. There might be a lot of sin and the misery to deal with. But this is a life and death situation, so I'm going to act like it. I'm going to take the steps required, and I'm going to do so without despair but with hope, knowing that the thing I desire I will one day have. That this hungering and thirsting for righteousness will one day be satisfied. And I'm also not going to listen to the lie that I'm in this by myself. If we think only in terms of us fighting against sins, that's going to be a recipe for despair, because we know our own weakness, we know our own sinful natures, we know how often we stumble and fall and fail to do what's right. But what does God's word remind us? You're not alone. You're not alone. The Spirit of Christ dwells within you. And he is at war with the desires of the flesh. And he is at war with them in a way that he can overcome. What's difficult for us is easy for God. We always have to remember that. There's nothing that's too hard for him. That we fight against sin with him, and with him fighting with us and for us. We should always come back when we're struggling in sanctification, wanting to be more holy. We should always come back to that important beatitude. That if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you're blessed. And that God will see to it that everyone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness will be satisfied. One person put it this way: he that gave the thirst likewise provides the water, and the one exactly meets the other. It is not the will of our Heavenly Father that any longing in our hearts, prompted by Himself, and therefore sincerely seeking Him, shall perish unsatisfied. A satisfying righteousness, therefore, must be provided for the people of God, and it must be provided outside of us. To eat means to be nourished from without. Since the sinner is devoid of all righteousness, it is self-evident that the source of his supply must be sought beyond the confines of his own evil and empty nature. Jesus uses those images, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, very intentionally. because food reminds us we need it from outside of ourselves. In just a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's table, to the food that He's provided to nourish our bodies and souls and everlasting life. It's a reminder that that has to come from outside of us. We cannot provide our own food. We cannot be self-sustaining. That's true with our physical lives. It's true of our spiritual lives. And what is the food and drink that will meet the hunger and thirst for righteousness of our souls? It's Christ. It's Christ. It's His perfect life. It's His sacrificial death. It's His glorious resurrection given to us that assures us that right now we are just, we are righteous in the sight of our God, and that He is indwelling us by His Spirit to make us like Himself. This is the hope. This is the Spirit of the Savior that is at work in His people. That's why we should seek to live the law, not to earn something from Him, but to delight in who He is, because we know He loves it. And when we fail and when we fall, to know that we are forgiven because of what Christ has done. This helps us to labor in love for our Savior and for our God. May He help us more and more to be like Christ by His Spirit, that we might delight His name. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your law. We thank You for Your Son and how He unfolds the law to us. We pray that we would be mindful of the seriousness of this command and the seriousness of this sin. It's hard for us in the culture we live in to take this sin as seriously as we deserve, as we should, because everything around us is telling us it's not that big a deal. And we pray that You would remind us how seriously You take it, that we would be enabled by Your Spirit to keep a close watch on our eyes and a close watch on our hearts, that we might not begin the sin there that reaches out to other people and eventually leads, if unchecked, to death and to hell. Lord, we pray that we would be mindful of the seriousness, but we'd also that we would be mindful of the power of the help of the Spirit of Christ, that we would not feel this weight standing on our shoulders as if we have to bear it ourselves, but to know that the Spirit is more than capable of carrying us through this life and on to glory. May we not look to righteousness anywhere other than our Savior. May we not look for help anywhere other than His Spirit. May we be earnest and diligent in prayer, both that You would forgive us when we fall and that You would empower us to live, and that we would be encouraged to know that these things that we hunger and thirst for, the righteousness to do the things that are pleasing in Your sight, that You will one day satisfy in us by Your Spirit to Your eternal glory. Help us, we pray. Encourage our hearts. Empower our lives, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.